Now, while I was preparing for this, I looked at the last verse of this passage that Carla just read, and I thought to myself, if I just read the end of verse 13, and I spoke upon what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away, that would be a verse of very little hope. That which is growing old is getting ready to vanish away. I don't know that we would all leave feeling particularly joyful based upon what that could mean, but actually, we find in this chapter that those few words give great hope and great freedom. And actually, the first 7 or 8 chapters of Hebrews have all been pointing forward to that verse there, that what's growing old is ready to pass away. Something new has come. Something better is here, and we are ready for it. It's not bad news that the things that are growing old are ready to pass away, ready to vanish. It gives us great hope. It's obviously not talking about us, but as we look into this word for the next few minutes, probably more than a few minutes, but you know what I mean, we will see that actually we're talking about the old covenants, the old promises, the old way of doing things. And if you remember who this letter was first written to, that group of converts to Christianity from the Jewish religion, this small group meeting in probably small house churches, maybe small house church, persecuted, having had their possessions taken away, they would have gone from a religion where it was very prescribed as to what to do at various times of the year and in various ways to something entirely new. And you can well imagine them wanting to know what to do and being tempted to slink back into the old routines that had for so long given them comfort and familiarity and possibly even a sense of superiority. And now they were facing these different times, unexpected and unexplained. They didn't have the full scripture that we have today. They didn't even have as much guidance as we do. It was new, and our author seeks to encourage them not to turn back to their old routines, their old dead religious ways, but continue forward, excited about and focusing upon God's new promises. I've used this example, pretty much the same example on Tuesday night, I think, but many of us like the familiarity of rules and customs. And I think I said on Tuesday that as a teacher, I always knew what to wear when I was facing a class. If I wasn't wearing a pair of trousers, shoes, shirt and tie, something would feel wrong. But there were certain times in my career when it was unexpected. I used to go on some courses in London and normally shorts or jeans or whatever was fit the bill. And I went one day, very casually dressed in my hoodie, I got on the train and I went to London and I went to a course which was actually not designed for me. It was designed for people more important than me. And I turned up and they were all wearing suits and I felt like a complete Charlie, really. I didn't fit and I felt uncomfortable the whole day. I desperately tried to make myself look smarter, but there's only so much you can do when you're not prepared for that at all. Sometimes with weddings or parties or dinners or holidays where you have set meal times and things, it's not until you see the other people arrive that you can sort of breathe a sigh of relief because you know that they're dressed the same as you or at the same time as you. And in our lives, I know for me anyway, I like the comfort and security that custom and ritual and rules can bring. Even with COVID things, in many ways, while being told exactly what to do was a burden, it was also a comfort because you knew what to expect. Now everything's a bit different and it's up to us. We don't quite know what to expect. And then we find the same idea of customs and ritual and habit it comes into the church. For example, this morning, I didn't know whether we stood up on the first note of the piano or on the first note of the words or whether we were going to stand up at all. What do we wear? Where do we sit? All of these things, I noticed that nearly every order of service I've put together in the 6 or 7 weeks that I've been here has had a hymn, a prayer, a hymn, a Bible reading, and so on. And why do we do that? Are these just customs that make us feel comfortable? Or is there good reason to it? The author to the Hebrews has been writing at length about how great Jesus is as a high priest. We read about it in chapter 4, we read about it in chapter 5, 6, and 7 last week when we were talking about Melchizedek. This rather complicated reference to this rather unknown character. Today's passage is a lot simpler. In many ways, it's challenging us not, firstly, to return to the customs that we were used to, the customs of the world, the rituals that we used to hope to give us security. And it's also challenging us not to rely on rules and regulations, habits, customs, rituals, whatever you want to call them, within the church to give us security or salvation. Because God has given a far greater promise, a far greater assurance of hope than anything we can do in this world can ever offer. So as we begin to look at what this promise is, we're reminded once again that Christ is a better priest. My first point, Christ's better priesthood. Verse 8 begins, the point in what we are saying is this. We've talked about Christ's priesthood. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. We have a priest who is seated. No other earthly priest, it seems, got much chance to sit down, and particularly the chance to sit down upon completion of their work. And if you turned to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11, we read of the old priests that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. We have a better priest because he sat down, and I think I talked about that early on in June. Christ's work was completed on the cross. The old priests were constantly striving to make more sacrifices to offer forgiveness once again. But Christ's work is complete. Mercifully, we find out, however, that just because he sat down, he's not inactive. Verse 2 tells us in Hebrews chapter 8, he is a minister in the holy places. He is a minister. He has a ministry. He has a work to do. And we've talked about this as well. He made redemption possible upon the cross. He brought about a full plan to bring a full and permanent forgiveness. But he is still in heaven interceding, working on our behalf. The redemptive part of his task is complete, but he is still ministering. He still has a work. He is still caring for us. He is still interceding between us and God. And he is doing that work not from some office in earth, not from the tabernacle or the temple. He is doing that ministry from the holiest place possible. He is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Verse 2 there. The work of the old priests was done in the tabernacle and in the temple. The holy places that they worked in, that they revered so greatly, were just a copy. They were set up by man. They were never meant to be the final or complete thing. The tabernacle was just a shadow of the true holy place. Now, I've never noticed this before, or never really thought about this before, but whilst Jesus was on earth, there is no record of him ever seeking to enter the most holy place in the temple. He had every right to. He is the perfect priest. He could have demanded access. He was perfectly pure. He wouldn't have even had to make any sacrifices. He could have walked in. He had every right to, but he never did, because he knew that his ministry was in the proper holy place, the perfect holy place in heaven. He wasn't going to be confined to walls or tents, anything man-made. They are just a copy. Now, I don't know why, but I asked Ellie to bring these this morning, and I don't know if she said they're quite small, people might not be able to see, but this is actually a Leeds player, because when I was young, for some reason, I supported Leeds. I think I liked the colour of the kit better than any other. But I don't know if you've ever played Subutio. It was a game that I had when I was a child. I never really knew what I was doing, but used to just flick the people around, and then most of them got trodden on and broken, and these are some of the survivors. And if I took you this morning to watch a game of Subutio and told you that that was football, it wouldn't satisfy you. And some people may think it was great, but actually when you then went to see a proper football match with people actually running around, it would be so much greater. And that's a fairly tenuous example. This is just a copy. It's just something that you can do. All of those things that the Old Testament priests did, the rituals, the tabernacles, the purification, were just a copy of what was to come. When you see heaven, when you see Christ in heaven, it's going to be so much greater than anything that this earth could afford. Far more in comparison to the comparison between this and a real football match. It's going to be so much better even than that on magnitude. Verse 5 tells us in Hebrews chapter 8, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. When Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. There was patterns given based upon heaven, but they were just a shadow. They were just a copy. We have a better priest. One who brought something better, something more permanent, and something far more glorious. If you remember last week, we read this verse in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. We read this, when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. So we have this new and better priest, and we find why he came. He came to bring a new and better law. When he took up office, a change was brought, and a change that would bring with it better hope, better promises, and a better covenant with him. Not only that, but we find in our chapter today that we find that this promise was planned. My second point being that this is a planned promise. Christ's priesthood is better because it comes with better promises. It comes as a better covenant. Now, many of you know this, but a covenant between man and God can seem in so many ways like a truly one-sided promise. What do we really have to gain? Or what does we have lots to gain, but what does God have to gain from us? We can offer him nothing. If I, on my wedding day, said, my vows of, I take Ellie, for better, worse, richer, poorer, in sickness and health. And then I stopped and I said, but only if you cook for me, clean for me, and let me buy as many snazzy bikes as you want. It wouldn't be true vows that we make as a human. Generally, the vows we make, the covenants we enter, are two-sided. Both parties seem to gain. With God, in many ways, it seems like it's only us that gets to gain, but we still have to offer something to him. God originally entered into covenants with Abraham, and then the big one was the one with Moses, being brought about just after the Israelites had left Egypt and based around the Ten Commandments. He entered that covenant with the people that if they obeyed him, he would bless them. But we find in verse 7 that that covenant had faults. In verse 7 it says, For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So there was a first covenant that had faults, and we'll look at exactly what those faults were in a minute. But we find that there is a second covenant to come, a second set of promises, a second binding agreement between man and God. But verse 8 goes on to quote from Jeremiah, reminding us clearly that this promise was something that was planned. It wasn't a spur-of-the-moment idea. It was something that God had long foreseen. And even back to Genesis, just after the fall, God said that there will be enmity between the devil and Eve's offspring. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. There was a recognition that someone would come that would be able to bruise the devil. Actually, there was someone to come that would be able to defeat the devil entirely. This was an entirely planned promise. It was thought out. It was planned meticulously. And we find those words in Jeremiah are then quoted from verse 8 of our passage today. And remember, Jeremiah was around the time when Israel was being conquered by, or Judah was being conquered by, the Babylonians. Behold, we read in verse 8, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The days are coming when I will establish a new covenant. Remember, in Jeremiah's day, everything was changing again. The temple was ransacked by the Babylonians. Things were carted off. People were carted off to Babylon. Remember, when this letter was written, things were changing. This was an early, persecuted, fairly rudderless church. The writer reminding them that even when the last problems were happening, God had a plan. The author to the Hebrews could look back upon that promise that was brought about through Jesus, whereas Jeremiah was looking forward. It was a promise that was planned. We also recognize that that promise will be offered to both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In Jeremiah's day, the idea of Israel and Judah being brought back together was something that was completely unthinkable. And actually, that can give you a sense of worry when maybe it seems like it's only the house of Israel and Judah that can possibly inherit the new promises. I don't know if you've ever traced your ancestry. I never have. But as far as I know, I can't trace my ancestry back to Judah or Levi or anyone. You never know. But we read in Romans chapter 11, if some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Some of the branches were broken off and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others. We are grafted in to that nation of Israel when we turn to Christ. We are brought into that nation. We are the new Israel, if you will. So this is a promise that was planned. Why was it planned? Why was it needed? Well, as I said earlier, the old promises, the old covenant was flawed. Thirdly, the old promises were flawed. This priest Jesus brought back a new covenant because the old one had problems. Verse 9 tells us this: this new covenant is not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. The actual problem with the covenant that God made wasn't the covenant, wasn't the law, wasn't the promises that God made. It was the people he made them to. They did not continue in his covenant. They did not hold up their side of the bargain. They did not carry out what they were supposed to as part of the promise. The problem was with the recipients, those that stood to gain. The law, we're told in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. But later on in Romans 8 verse 3, we find God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. The law was weakened by flesh. It was almost impossible to obey them. The Israelites didn't continue to keep up their side of the bargain. They failed time and time again to uphold God's law, to obey his commands. Time and time again, he warned them. He was patient. He rescued them whenever they fell into enemies' hands. Think of Ehud or Gideon or Deborah or Moses. Time and time again, God was patient. I put them in complete the wrong order there, didn't I? But never mind. God was patient. But something new was needed, a new and better covenant that didn't rely on the abilities of people to keep God's law. So God made a new one. This, he says in verse 10, is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The big contrast between the old promises, the old covenant, the old law, and the new one is that the old one was very much external. The new is written on our hearts. It's an inward law, a change of the heart. You see, whilst many of the Israelites did truly love God, there were many, many more that were only keeping up with the rituals, the laws, the customs out of habit because they felt they should, maybe without really thinking about why they did it. Even those that did try to keep the law, maybe they were just doing it to keep family happy or to not be removed from the community. For many, the issue was that it wasn't done out of a love for God. It was largely an external matter rather than an inward. Now, there are those from before Jesus who will be saved, and we read actually they are mainly saved by faith. We get to that later in Hebrews chapter 11. But it's true, isn't it, that as humans, we often tend towards the external and noticeable things, the things that are measurable, the things that help us feel in control. But actually, whatever we do for the service of God or to please God should be done out of a love for Him, not for anyone else, not to keep other people happy, not as a sense of ritual. It should be an inward relationship with our Father in heaven. We can know them, and He will be our God, and we can be His people, but not based upon what we do as an external thing. So the problem was with people. People just couldn't uphold their end of the previous covenant. So this new one comes along, and this new one with great hope, this promise of forgiveness. God recognized that people just couldn't do enough. They couldn't live the perfect life. The old promise is based very much on, if you do this, then I will. This new promise based on God saying, I will. I will be their God. As part of this new promise, we will know God. We will be in a better relationship with Him. And that promise that forms that relationship is one based on forgiveness. Verse 12, as we spoke about earlier with the younger people, I will be merciful towards their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. Now, God can't accidentally forget. He is all wise. He is all knowing. But He chooses not to remember our sins. He chooses not to hold them against us. Under the old covenant, there was a yearly reminder of the sins of the people on the Day of Atonement when they made special sacrifices for their sins. They were reminded time and time again of what they've done wrong. But now God promises that He will choose not to remember our sins. He won't hold them against us on Judgment Day if we are trusting in Him. He won't bring out this list of everything that we've done wrong and refuse us entry to heaven. He will choose to forget. You get this more with children sometimes, but sometimes when we talk about these things with young people, they say, but I'm good, I don't do anything wrong. And it's quite quick to undermine that hope they have in their own ability. We've all lied, I'm sure. Even if it was just to tell someone that a cake that you thought was horrible actually tasted nice, just to make them feel better. That's not good enough for God. We should tell the truth. We shouldn't lie. Jesus, when He was on earth, said, actually, it's what we think about. So if we've ever looked at someone and thought, I just wish you weren't here, that's equivalent to the Ten Commandments part of do not murder. Well, we haven't physically done it. If in our mind we've just wished they would disappear, that's the same thing. Some of those things may seem so insignificant, but even those insignificant events come before us and God. Therefore, we need forgiveness, because as human beings, we cannot uphold the law by ourselves. We cannot make ourselves good enough for God. 1 John 1 and verse 10 says, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. We literally can't say that we have not sinned. We have all sinned. When we sin, when we ask for forgiveness, it should be as if we are asking our Father for forgiveness. It shouldn't be because we feel we have to. It shouldn't be just to please someone else. Thomas Boston, and I think this may come up in a paraphrased version, said this: believers ought not to mourn over or confess their iniquities in a legal manner, viewing them as committed by persons under the covenant of works, but ought to confess and mourn over them as sins done against a reconciled Father and breaches of his law of life. Now, when I overflowed that bath, it's not a sin, and this is just a bad example. The reason that I had to say sorry wasn't because I'd broken anything, but it was because I'd actually disappointed my Father. I'd let him down. So I went to him to ask for forgiveness, probably eventually, to say sorry. And I tried to do something about it. I desperately tried to wipe up the water. Now, if we are truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should go to the Father, to God, to ask for forgiveness, to be brought back to him, and therefore surely we should also try to do something about it. But we need to recognize that our ability to uphold the law of God, our ability to come to church, to read scripture, to pray, to sing, all of those things are good, but none of them are good enough to get us into heaven by ourselves. It's only because we have this great promise that in 1 John 1 verse 9 is summed up as this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do so much wrong, and yet God has promised that he will forgive us for all of those things. He will entirely wipe the slate clean. And finally, we can recognize that this promise gives us great freedom. The final verse we read, verse 13, says this: in speaking of a new one, he makes the first one obsolete. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. We don't have to be expected to keep the old law. The new one completely supersedes the old one. There's many things that when you learn something new, you still have to apply the previous thing. When you learn to read words, you still have to understand your formation of letters. You can't just forget about that and go on to read words. But with these covenants, the old one is completely wiped out by the new. The old law doesn't apply. Those former Jews, those converts to Christianity that this letter was written to, would have spent so much time trying to live by the old covenant. It would have given them comfort and familiarity. We often impose laws upon ourselves, don't we, that give us comfort and familiarity. But the problem is that all of those things are nothing compared to the perfection that God requires. I want to give a note of caution. We should be careful, surely. If we truly understand our salvation, we should try and do something about our goodness. We should try and live in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. We should enjoy meeting with God's people in church. We should love reading his word. We should spend time coming to him in prayer. We should love our neighbors. But we just need to accept that none of those things can be done for our salvation. James, in chapter 1 of James and verse 25, says, the one who looks into the perfect law, this new law, the law of liberty, he recognizes that this new law we have is one of liberty and freedom. We no longer have to follow the old law. If we mess up, if we make mistakes, we can just apologize to God and move on. We don't need to dwell on it. We don't need to beat ourselves up over it. We can make a change and go on living knowing that we will be forgiven. Sin should still be abhorrent to us, but we know that we can move on because God promises not to remember. So in conclusion, because of the great new promises we have, we don't need to add additional hurdles. We don't need to expect everyone to obey our arbitrary customs. We don't need to expect everyone to obey the Old Testament law. We should help people on a road that's righteous as best as they can, to live upon the narrow way that God wants us to. But if we make mistakes, if we slip, which we inevitably will, we can know with full assurance that we can receive forgiveness. We should ask ourselves whether our customs, our rituals, and our habits are helpful, or do they actually hinder our worship of God? And we shouldn't try and force our habits that aren't written clearly in Scripture on other people. But we should take warning. We should seek to live a holy life. God has done something great for us. We should try to do something great for Him. We should make sure we don't cause our brothers and sisters in Christ to stumble. And it's twofold and can be a bit muddly. We should seek to obey, but we shouldn't need to stress about it or worry, because we know that God will choose to forget our iniquities if only we ask Him for forgiveness. So this morning, if you're tempted to slink back into the ways of the world that gave you comfort and familiarity, security, if you're tempted to rely upon your good works for salvation, don't. The only way to receive the best gift that you ever can is to trust in God, to enter into His new covenant, ask Him for forgiveness, come to Him, and enter a covenant based purely on what He can do for us and not what we can do for Him, based on what He did on the cross. And this morning, if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, then today can be the day. All you need to do is ask Him, and He will give you the same great hope that I have. And I hope that that's something that can be thought about carefully. Amen.